Daniel chapter 4. This is our eighth week in just a marvelous book, the book of Daniel. The book starts out 605 years before the time of Christ, and we're coming to the end of chapter 4, and a lot has happened. It starts out with young Daniel, probably a teenager, being exiled about 1,000 miles away to Babylon from Jerusalem. And in that first chapter, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're all faithful with regard to their diet, and accordingly, they are elevated, because they're so healthy after 10 days of this diet, they're elevated to a very high position in the land. Then you might say the initial incident of the book takes place in chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that troubles him in his sleep. He develops insomnia because of his dream, and he calls all the magicians and the astrologers and the soothsayers, and he says, "I want you to tell me my dream and tell me the interpretation, and if you don't, you die." Bad day for them, and none of them can do that. It's quite a hard test. They're just about to be executed, and arrives Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, "Can you do it? Can you interpret the dream?" And Daniel says, "No, but there's a God who can." And so Daniel interprets the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, and then the king repents, and it looks like he's become a Christian, if you could put it that way. Well, some time goes by, and when we get to Daniel chapter 3, it seems that King Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten. And outside the city of Babylon, we think, on the plain of Dura, he builds a monument, a statue, maybe of himself, or at least to the power of his kingdom. And he demands that everybody in the kingdom bow down and pay homage to this statue. And everybody does, except for three individuals. But Daniel, by the way, at that point is on spring break. He's in Tahoe, I think. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are mentioned. Daniel's not mentioned. And they refuse to bow down on the pain of going into this furnace of fire. And they're just about to be thrown in, and they say, Daniel says, "What God can deliver you?" And they say, "Our God can deliver us, but if he doesn't, we still trust him." They hedge their bet a little bit. And so they go, and you know the story, they go into the furnace, and out they come. And again, Nebuchadnezzar repents. Now, when we get to chapter 4, we're not sure, because time references in the book have dropped off after chapter 2. When we get to chapter 4, most scholars in Daniel think that maybe another 40 years have gone by, and Daniel is now in his 60s, perhaps. And Nebuchadnezzar has yet another dream that makes him afraid. It troubles him. But this time he shares the dream with the astrologers, the soothsayers, the dream weavers, and he says, "You've got to interpret this dream." And you know the story from last week. Not one of them can interpret the dream. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is toward the end of his 43rd year. He has a 43-year reign, and he's toward the end of it. And that's what we're going to look at in the second half of chapter 4. Now, I want to ask you something. Have you ever noticed a truth in your life that as you look, there you will go? As you look, there you will go. So in surfing, if we could picture this stage, these steps are a wave. You surf, you know, down the wave, and I know you think I'm Kelly Slater, but I'm not. But you surf, and one of the basic move in surfing is called a bottom turn, and you get going, and that generates your speed, and then you do, what's that called? A cutback. I am so ashamed that we don't know that right off the... So you do a cutback. So when I was teaching my son Davis to surf, when he was about 13 or 14, he was having an easy time doing that first turn, but doing the cutback, I said, "You're never going to live off this sport if you don't learn how to do a cutback." And so he couldn't quite do it, and I said, "Davis, as you come out here, look where you want to go, and the board will follow." And now he's teaching me how to surf. But where you look, you'll go. If you're a gymnast and you're on that floor exercise and trying to get, you know, a perfect 10, if you watch those gals when they do a, you know, quadruple flip and they want to throw in 15 twists in the middle of it, you watch them in slow motion. They're looking where they want to go, and their body follows. Where you look, there you will go. I don't know how they know about me, but I get about once a week these beautiful brochures to take a cruise on a river down the Rhine in Germany. I have no intention of going, but I love to look at the pictures, and I think they know if I look long enough, I'll go. I won't, but And when you want to get into a college, what do? They say, come and visit. Look at it. I'm looking at such and such a college. If you see it, you will go there eventually. Now, the message, the lesson of Daniel chapter 4 is be careful where you point your gaze because you will go there. And in chapter 5, we find King Nebuchadnezzar himself writing the chapter. Benji pointed this out last week. It's probably the only chapter in Scripture written by a pagan person. And here's a pagan king writing Scripture itself. So if you look up your page at verse 2 of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar himself says, it seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. And the rest of the chapter teases out the meaning of this. So again, in verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar's taking it easy. He's having some iced tea one afternoon, and he says, I saw a dream that made me afraid. And the whole chapter is a retrospective of Nebuchadnezzar telling the reader about what God had done. Well, last week we got started and we went over the dream, and we're going to see it in the text itself again. But at the end of our last week's section in verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel and he says, I want you to tell me what this dream means because I'm afraid. The word in verse 19, look at your text. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that's his Babylonian name. It means Bel protects life. Bel is a Babylonian title for sure. It would be applied to many gods. So my God protects life. That's Daniel's new name. Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while and his thoughts alarmed him. That's the same word that was used of Nebuchadnezzar when he had the dream. It alarmed him. It made him afraid. So Nebuchadnezzar is alarmed because he doesn't understand the dream. And Daniel is alarmed because he does understand the dream. Daniel is tender. Look at what he says. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. I mean, I wish this was about somebody else, Daniel says. You got to wonder about this. Daniel's in exile. Nebuchadnezzar's the one responsible for that. But now, maybe 40 years later, they've become friends. And Daniel cares about this king. And now he interprets the dream. He says, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, verse 21, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. That's the dream. And Daniel is tender in the way that he talks with Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I wish this was about someone else. But now Daniel is truthful. And there's a lesson here for each of us. As we speak to our friends and as we speak to power, we are called to be truthful. And here it is. There's the dream, this big, expansive tree that fills the whole universe. And all the beasts of the field get shade under it and the birds eat the fruit and so on. Daniel says, it is you, O king. Or the NIV says, you are that tree who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king, this is part of the dream, because the king saw a watcher, that's an angel, a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let the tree now becomes a him, let him become wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. Daniel is speaking truth to the king. You're the tree. This is the interpretation, O king, verse 24. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord, the king. Here's the interpretation. Here's the salty side of the dream. That you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. Now, we're not told what those 7 periods of time are. Are they 7 months, 7 seasons, 7 years? Well, we're not told. But Daniel is truthful. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that tree. But it's not over. Daniel offers hope for tomorrow. Look at what he says in the second half of verse 25. Till seven periods of time pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. King Nebuchadnezzar, there is a way out of this for you, and that is that you acknowledge that God is God, and that God rules your kingdom as he rules every kingdom, and he will give your kingdom to whomever he will. Verse 26, and it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from that time that you know that heaven rules. Is that a cool little phrase, heaven rules? Only time in Scripture we get those words together. I think it should be a good name for a Christian band, heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice guy, and Daniel here is telling him to repent, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. Nebuchadnezzar, you repent, and maybe God will lengthen the time of your prosperity. Now look at verse 25, the second half, again, maybe the most important words in the chapter. Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. David Helm calls the sovereignty of God over kings and kingdoms, he calls it the melodic line in the book of Daniel. It comes up over and over and over again, and we've seen it over these weeks. I'm going to call it, I'm taking a page from Eric's 4 o'clock sermon last week, I'm going to call it the drumbeat of the universe. The drumbeat of life is that God rules and we don't. So do you know how to play the drums? I'm going to teach you. I used to be the drummer for the Rolling Stones, so... But this is a little lesson. I think you'll like it. This is what all drumming comes down to. You're going to say, boy, that is so complicated. It goes like this. Can you hear it? You got to get into it. So everything else is ancillary. It's added. Okay. Yeah. Thank you. Eric sang Handel's Messiah. I wanted to spare you, but look at your Bibles now. Look at chapter 2, and I want to show you how this drumbeat comes up over and over again. Look at chapter 2. Look at the indented material. That's when the author in our English translations are showing you the meter, the drumbeat. Look at what it says in chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Look at verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. You hear that beat? Boom, ch, boom, ch, boom, ch. God rules, we don't. God rules, we don't. All right, just thumb through your book of Daniel, look at chapter 4. You see another indented section. And here, Nebuchadnezzar is talking. How great are his signs? How mighty his wonders? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Boom, ch, boom, ch. God rules, we don't. God rules, we don't. Turn your page. Look again. Look at the end of chapter 4. Look at verse 34. For dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Boom, ch, boom, ch. Keep going. Look at chapter 6, another indented section at the end of the chapter. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. Well, that's the fundamental beat of life. That is the drumbeat of the universe. It's the central issue for King Nebuchadnezzar. It's the central issue for your life and for mine. And so Daniel makes a plea to Nebuchadnezzar, you need to repent, and maybe God will lengthen your prosperity. Well, a year goes by. Look at verse 28. A year goes by. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, here it is. This is my second favorite line in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar looks out and he says, is this not great Babylon? Watch the pronouns. Which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of me, of my majesty. Nebuchadnezzar's on his terrace. He's got the iced tea going and he says, I did this. It's mine for me. A mere 12 months after the dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a spectacular man by any measure. We need to know that. He becomes a king at a young age, and in an era when kings usually reign for a short time, he reigns 43 years, and he builds an empire. Historians call this the period of Babylonian Renaissance. Babylon's been around a long time, but he's the one who puts Babylon on the map. Country after country after country falls to Babylon and pays homage in the form of money, of taxes. Under King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian borders expand to their farthest reach. Not only did he build an empire, he built a culture. And the crown jewel of that culture is the city of Babylon. Three palaces. Not one, not two, three palaces. We're not sure which one he is on the roof. At the time, Babylon was the largest city in the world, and proportionally, we might say it's larger than any of our cities today. Huge walls, so wide that it was said that chariots could pass one another that were being drawn by four horses. You say, boy, that sounds like a real thick wall. What's the point? The point is safety and security. The city was impregnable. In fact, in the inner fortress, there were three walls that the enemy would have to go through to get there. And beautiful. Oh, boy. The Euphrates River goes right through the city. You say, well, wouldn't that leave them vulnerable? Yes, it would, but they built a wall right over the water. Absolutely spectacular. 9 gates into the city, 65-foot wide streets that would lead into the city. 50 temples he built. One of them 300 feet high. He even built a museum to antiquity. We think that there was nothing older than those guys. Well, no, they had a museum to antiquity. It was called the Getty, I think. But now, with all that, Nebuchadnezzar has an enormous problem, and the problem is that he doesn't know the drumbeat. He doesn't know the basic drumbeat of all reality. He does not acknowledge the godness of God. He looks down and he sees the city that he has built instead of looking up to the God who made him. And he is eventually wasted. Look at verse 28. Well, verse 31, he's just said, this is what I've built by my power and my glory. And verse 31 says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, this is God speaking or an angel, who knows, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. Boanthropy. Look it up in Google. He's going to think that he's a cow or an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. There's the same drumbeat. You've got to learn this, Nebuchadnezzar. Immediately, verse 33, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and watch it, he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Now, we would dismiss this quickly as a sign of severe mental illness, and it is. But it's sent from God himself. Nebuchadnezzar says, "I did this." As one commentator said, could it be that our minds are as clouded as his? You know, we can learn much by looking at the two directions of Nebuchadnezzar's gaze. He looks down and loses his mind, and eventually he looks up. Where we look, there we will go. So what happens? What happens when you look down, when I look down? When you look at what you've done? When you look at what you are, what you are becoming, what you think you are, what you think you have accomplished? Well, when you look down without reference to God, you what do you see? You see a torso, you see legs, you maybe see your hands and your feet. You make much of yourself. You become your own reference point. That's what you see. You look down and you are at the center of your gaze. Between your eyes is a torso and legs. Nebuchadnezzar has built his kingdom. You've built your kingdom. Whether you're 17 or 77, you've built your kingdom to this point. And you have to take some satisfaction in that or you will wither and die. You look down, you're the center. I like what Ralph Davis says in his commentary. He says, inside we are all a bunch of Nebuchadnezzar clones wanting to call our own shots and to direct our own show. Now, the word for this, though it's not in our chapter, is pride. It's what C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity calls the great sin. And we're going to talk about pride for a minute. I want to give a little caveat. Pride is a very elastic term, and there's a good way that we use the word pride. Lisa and I went to the Rescue Mission graduation last night, and there were, I think, 20 graduates from the Rescue Mission who've been in a year-long residential treatment program, and they've at least for now, they've kicked the habit. They're dry. They're not using drugs. They're not using alcohol, and it's a great celebration. And Tommy Snyder, the pastor of Calvary Chapel, got up and he did a little five-minute encouragement to them. And he said, "We are so proud of you." He himself had some addiction. He said, "I've been dry for 28 years. And we clapped. And he said, "We're proud of you. You've made it through this program." Now, church, there is nothing wrong with that. That's good. That's good pride. And when we raise our kids, we want them to take pride in the way that God made them, what abilities he's given them, whether they have artistic abilities or numeric abilities, or they're like me and they can just surf a little bit and play drums for the Rolling Stones. It's good that we delight in the way that God made us because we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Amen to that? That's good. But there's another way that we use pride. The word does double duty in our vocabulary. We're talking this morning about pride in its insidious sense. In the Proverbs 11:2 sense, where the writer says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom." And this is the pride that kills us. This is the pride that places us at the center of our own universe. The kind of pride that says, "Me, mine, don't get in my way." I read a great article by Fabine Harford Modal, and she talks about what pride does to us. She says, "Pride will kill you forever. Pride is a sin that most likely will keep you from crying out for a Savior. Those who think they are well, will not look for a doctor." And then she says, as seriously dangerous as pride is, it is equally hard to spot. When it comes to diagnosing our own hearts, those of us who have the disease of pride have a challenging time identifying the sickness. Pride infects our eyesight, causing us to view ourselves through a lens that colors and distorts reality. Pride will even paint will paint even our ugliness in sin as beautiful and commendable. We will be proud of the things we should be ashamed of. So as we go through life, somehow we have to convince ourselves that we are somebody, that we matter, and that no matter how small we are, no matter how little our backyard is, somehow we are great and important. And like Nebuchadnezzar, our dreams will come to us and we will be afraid. Daniel chapter 4 shows us the enormous contrast between looking down and looking up. Nebuchadnezzar is on his terrace. He's looking down at the Babylon that he has built, and he says, I did this. It's mine. It's for me. Church, pride is an insidious beast that will attack us almost anywhere for almost any reason. But watch this. It's terrifying. Pride will attack us not when we are weak and tired, but especially when we are strong and rested. And we have the capacity to be proud about just about anything. We can be proud because we've made a lot of money. We think, boy, I knew when to buy and when to sell, and ain't I great? We can be proud because we got into the right school and they still want $60,000 a year to go there. We can be proud because we got into a prestigious law firm and we have to start out with about 70 hours a week. We can be proud because we made the team. We can be proud because we realize that we are proud and our friend doesn't see that he's proud. Think about that for a minute. And we can be proud because we have failed and have received it well. We can be proud of our accomplishments. We were talking about this in our home group, and Lisa and I have enjoyed really good health. And Lisa said, you know, I've looked in my heart, and I find myself sometimes proud of the fact that I'm healthy. Is there anything crazier than being proud of the fact that you're healthy? That's a gift from God. You didn't choose not to have leukemia. You didn't say, I don't think I'll do that one. No, your health is a blessing from God if you enjoy that. Most of the things that we are proud of really have nothing to do with us. We didn't choose very much in our lives, church. We didn't choose our race, our gender. We didn't choose the century in which we would be born. We didn't choose our nationality. We didn't choose our parents, our brothers and sisters. We didn't choose the areas that we are naturally inclined toward. But nevertheless, we can still be proud. Our failures and our faithfulness can make us proud. We can be proud of our frugality. We graduated from Financial Peace University. We can be proud of our generosity. I'm a faithful giver. I give 10% and more. We can be proud that we have the faith to go into debt because we think, oh, God will take care of me. And we're proud of that faith that puts it on Visa. We can be proud that we don't need to get rich. We can be proud that we drive an old car. We can be proud that we have a nice new car. That's why we buy them sometimes. You can be proud that your marriage has succeeded. Pride is omnidirectional. It's omnivorous. It's never sated. It is always hungry for more. It's insatiable. Pride strikes us not where we are weak, but where we are strong. One commentator named Duguid puts it like this: when we stand in front of God, our problem is not just our weaknesses and failures, it is our successes and our strengths, insofar as these lead us to take pride in ourselves. So pride is cannibalistic, but the one that we eat is ourselves. I mean, wasn't this the problem of Adam and Eve in the garden? I mean, they had a wonderful relationship with God himself. They walked with God in the cool of the day. But somehow, it's mysterious, but they, in their pride, they want to become like God. They believe the lie of the serpent, and pride wells up in them. We're not sure where that comes from, but they disobey God, and they end up devouring themselves and devouring one another, and their kids kill each other and so on. Pride makes us animal-like. Look at verse 33 again. He's like an ox. He's in the dew. He's got long hair that grows like eagle's feathers, and his fingernails are not trimmed. Nebuchadnezzar becomes like a beast. You say, that's extreme. But listen, church, all pride makes each one of us animal-like. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, I'd like to be like my dog. He just loves me. He doesn't love you. He wants to, and you know your cat doesn't love you. Your dog wants you to make your dog, make him happy, make her happy, to pet me, feed me, take care of me. Your dog cannot pray. Your dog cannot empathize. I know I'm on thin ice in this illustration. I'm in so much trouble. Your dog cannot empathize, feel sorrow. Your dog cannot weep with those who weep unless you have a basset hound. You say, how do we become animal-like? Well, think about it. The lion does not ask the zebra for permission to have breakfast. And when we are proud, we become the same way. We will exploit people for our own ends, even our friends. We will lie to our employers to get ahead because of our pride. We will use people as tools for our betterment. We will trump our roommate and not even notice that we've done that. We will abandon a spouse because of our pride. We will lie to our employer. Pride compels us to a self-centeredness that we won't even notice. You know, in Romans 1, Paul talks about the sin of pride. He says that he kind of gives a biography of every person. He says, they knew God, they knew he was their creator, but they refused to give thanks to him, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Pride turned them into people like animals. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. This is a Nebuchadnezzar story right in the book of Romans. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Listen to his list. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Do you want to memorize this verse? Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Pride. Pride is invisible, especially to the proud, and pride will keep us from God. That's the one thing that will keep you from God. I like what J.C. Ryle says. He says, pride of intellect, pride of wealth, pride in our own goodness, pride in our own deserts. He says, nothing is so likely to keep a man or a woman out of heaven and prevent him from seeing Christ as pride is. So long as we think we are something, we shall never be saved. Pride is insanity. We will eat grass. We will buy a very expensive car just so that we can sit in it and others will think highly of us. We will dress in a certain way so that we look good to others. We will sacrifice relations so that we can make a dent in our job. Nebuchadnezzar is proud and he loses his mind dramatically. But get this, when we are proud, most of us will lose our mind respectably. We will take a personality test and we'll say, that's just the way I am. And this is what I do. We'll throw our weight around and we'll say, I'm just a strong leader. We will cultivate bitterness and resentment and we'll say, if you only knew what he did to me or she did to me. Pride. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He says, there is no fault which makes a man more unpopular and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. The more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. You want to know if you're proud? Ask, how do you think about proud people? Kind of scary. Well, how do we get out of our pride? I mean, it's kind of daunting, isn't it? If pride is invisible, if it makes us animal-like, if it turns us into cannibals who are carnivores for ourselves, if it causes us to lose our minds, what are we to do? Remember, as we look, there we will go. And this is the main point of everything I hope we get this morning. Look up. Would you look with me at verse 34? For these seven times, whatever they are, months, seasons, years, we don't know, Nebuchadnezzar says this, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Wow. What happens? And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Nebuchadnezzar goes through this terrible suffering, this discipline, this chastisement. It's a public humiliation, unquestionably. This is the guy who put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. Now he himself has been put into the furnace. He's publicly humiliated. He could have grown more bitter. He could have grown more hard, but instead he becomes humble. Daniel chapter 4 shows the enormous contrast between looking down and looking up. When he's on his terrace, he looks down and he says, I did this. This is Babylon. But when he looks up, when he looks to the heavens, he sees the God who made him, the God who controls kingdoms. And everything changes by the direction of his gaze. Now hear this. Don't miss what I'm going to say right now. This is so important. The solution to pride is not humility. Let me say it again. The solution to pride is not humility. If you try it to go out of here today and say, okay, I'm going to be humble, the biggest danger would be that you'd be successful. You know, you could put a bumper sticker in your car saying, my son was a C-minus student at San Marcos High. And in the moment that you're successful in your humility, then you're going to become proud again and the cycle is just going to repeat itself. No. The solution to pride is not humility. The solution to pride is a sense of the greatness of God. I love what Jason Meyer said. He said, the collision between the glory of God and the pride in our hearts, that collision has two possible landing sites. You know, the two planes crash, where are they going to land? He says, they will land either in hell or at the cross of Christ. Where are you looking? Where is your gaze directed? Pride is the great sin. And when you're full of you, Andy Crouch said, there is no room for anyone else in the room. And there's especially no room for God. Psalm chapter 10, verse 4 says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Pride squeezes out God. Now, here's the problem. I mean, you can listen to all this, yeah, that's really great. Here's the problem. Most of us, maybe all of us, we've got to eat grass before we eat bread. Say, what? Yeah, we want to eat bread, don't we? John chapter 6, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Unless you eat me, unless you eat this bread, you're going to go hungry. But before we eat the bread, like Nebuchadnezzar, we have to eat the grass. Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind and he was humiliated. And that's the pattern in Scripture. Think of the Apostle Paul, the proud Pharisee who's walking to Damascus to do his thing with the Christians there. He's going to persecute them and he's blinded by the light. And the proud Pharisee has to be led by the hand to the place that he's going. David is the king of Israel. He expands the borders widely and he's the warrior who slays tens of thousands of enemies of Israel. But it's not until he eats grass that he gets to eat bread. He's called the man after God's own heart. But where does that come from? It comes from his failure. Don't try this at home, but he commits adultery, he murders, and then he pens Psalm 51. After Nathan comes and confronts him, he says to God, against you and you only have I sinned. It's the breaking point for him. Jacob wants the blessing of God, but first he's got to lose a wrestling match. He's got to eat some grass. Moses has spent 40 years in the king's palace, in Pharaoh's palace. That's not where he meets God. He meets God when he eats grass. He's given up on life. He's in the plains of Midian. He's raising sheep. And that's where God finds him. Everything in which King Nebuchadnezzar gloried had to be stripped away. Now, you might be thinking, I'm not like these people. I'm just an attorney. I'm just a school teacher. I raise my kids full time. I teach school. No one's going to make much of me. I don't have to worry about this. I'm just a pastor. I'm an engineer. Nobody understands what I do. I don't even understand what I do. Listen, no matter how small your Babylon is, you will be tempted to say with Nebuchadnezzar, I did this. This is true for me. It's true for you. You've got to eat grass before you eat bread. You've got to be brought low before you'll be lifted up. You have to look up in order to be lifted up. Now you think about it. When you look up, what happens? Well, you're vulnerable. You ever seen a batter in the MLB look up? You ever seen somebody in a Cowboys and Indians movie looking up? No, you look where the fight is. Which is to say, the crushing of our pride is not likely to be a one-time event, nor a painless event. Just when we think our pride has finally been crushed, it rears its ugly head. So I have a little reading for you. You remember Eustace in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader? Remember him? He's kind of the surly little boy in that story, and he one day he's out alone, and he sees a dragon die of old age. I didn't know dragons died at all. But he goes into the dragon's cave because now it's safe, and he sees all this gold and stuff. It's really cool, and he puts a gold bracelet on him, and he falls asleep laying in the gold. My gold! And then he wakes up. You remember what happens, right? What is he? He's a dragon. Oh my gosh. So three different times he tries to claw the dragon skin off so he can get back to being a little boy. Well, that's all the backdrop you're going to get. Here's a couple of paragraphs from this great book. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. He's talking about Aslan comes and de-dragons him. Aslan is a lion who's a little bit like Jesus. In case you've never been to Narnia, you need to know that. And Aslan comes and says, I can de-dragon you, but you've got to lay down. You've got to be vulnerable. And Eustace says, the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled off the beastly stuff. Just as I thought, I'd done it myself three times, only that hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and soft and peeled like a switch, and smaller than I had been. His pride is being destroyed here. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that very much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. He had turned me into a boy again. And after that, the lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes. Church, the only way we can be de-dragoned or de-prided is to look up and see Christ, the one king that had every prerogative to be proud, but he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And when we look at him, our pride peels away. So before you, before me is some bread and some wine. And how appropriate as we begin Holy Week. It was on that last night where Jesus said to his disciples, this is my body given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are willing to look up and to renounce yourself and your pride, if you've come to Jesus as a sinner who has nothing, I want to invite you to just again confess those sins and celebrate this marvelous forgiveness. Prayer teams will be on the right and the left and in the back, what we call our prayer closet. But this is for believers. Maybe you've heard enough of the gospel today that you think, I want to be a part of that. You can. You can confess your sins to Christ and tell him that he now is your Lord and you are no longer your own Lord. But if you've trusted in this Christ as your Savior, come and be reminded how much this cost him and how great his forgiveness is. Amen.